All right. Well, if you remember last time I was with you at least, we were in the prophet Joel. And even if you don't remember that, you probably remember that we went a little long in our attempt to try to give a solid overview of the book as well as to show some of the New Testament significant connections to that prophecy. And after that sermon, Sterling and I were talking in the back, and he suggested that I take another week to draw out those connections further still, as I had said in the middle of a sermon somewhere that you could really do an entire message on that connection. And so I think that's a great idea, and that's what we're going to do today instead of moving to Amos. So instead of going on to Amos today, we're going to pause for just one Sunday to take a look specifically at how Joel's prophecy and some of the other Old Testament prophecies, but in particular, Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit was fulfilled on Pentecost. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and hear from your word once more. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word to change hard hearts into hearts of flesh. Lord, we know that as we have already considered and sung about today, that we are justified by faith alone. And yet you are so very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us that hearing that imparts faith today. Or we do not fool ourselves into thinking that faith is something we do one time and then forget about for the rest of our Christian experience. Quite the contrary, we need fresh supplies of faith every day to get us through. And so, Lord, I pray that you would minister your word to your people now, and that faith would be produced in your people, whether they are believers of long age, trusting you for many years, whether they are babes in Christ, or whether they are yet still far from you. Lord, that you would work faith into each heart as your perfect will sees fit. Lord, grant to us clarity and understanding of your word, God, especially as Peter sees the prophecy of Joel fulfilled. Help us to know in what way it was fulfilled and in what way we can still look forward to its fulfillment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we begin the text in earnest, we need to be reminded of a few considerations that we should always have in the forefront of our minds whenever we're dealing with prophetic fulfillment. So look at your handout there. You'll see there under the introduction, I've given that those considerations to you. Does this side of the room have any yet? No. Ray's working on it. All right. See there on your handout, the near-far vision, near-far visions. So what we're getting at there is remembering that analogy that we've talked about before, we've used before, looking at a mountain range, right? The prophets see the future kind of like we would see a mountain range from a distance. And the problem with that is they are oftentimes unable to see the gaps between the mountains. They see everything as a compressed image almost. And so they will prophesy two completely different events almost in the same time frame. And it's not until we are able to take that mountain range and turn it on its side through history that we can see, wow, there was a really long time between there. Okay, so that's what we call the near-far vision of prophecy. They see things that are both near and far, oftentimes happening simultaneously. Then, the already not yet. You see that there in your handout. The already not yet. We've talked about this one a lot. There's a fancy term for this called inaugurated eschatology, but already not yet is a little bit easier to remember. But the idea there, either way you want to call it, the idea there is that prophecies don't have to be fulfilled completely in order to be truly fulfilled. They don't have to be fulfilled completely in order to be truly fulfilled. So you have some things about prophecies that are already fulfilled, and other aspects of that very same prophecy that are not yet fulfilled, right? And a perfect example of this, probably the easiest one to understand, is the kingdom of God in the New Testament, right? The kingdom of God in the New Testament. There are some ways in which the kingdom of God is very much already here, right? Christ came in his first coming to bring the kingdom of God into reality. And so just because the kingdom of God is not yet consummated, right? We don't yet enjoy the reign of Christ as we will in the new heavens and new earth. That would be the consummation of the kingdom. That does not mean that we don't yet enjoy the benefits of its inauguration. So the already not yet fulfillment, you see that there, and maybe that bigger word will help a little bit, the inaugurated eschatology. So the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it's not until the end that it will be consummated. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one of the important considerations that we need. All right, so there's some prophecies we see almost as one event that are really spread out, the near far vision. And then in the same way, they see the fulfillment almost as happening at a single point in time when really there's an already and a not yet fulfillment. The next consideration is that of apocalyptic language. Many prophecies we read in the Old Testament, and indeed many in the New Testament as well, are given to us in apocalyptic language. And what's important with that is that we don't need to look for a specific literal fulfillment of every detail of those apocalyptic passages. A perfect example of that are the beasts in Daniel that are spoken about in apocalyptic language. But we don't look for a lion with wings as an eagle. We recognize that Daniel is speaking about Babylon. Okay, that's the use of an apocalyptic image to speak about the nations. And he does that actually for the progression of all four kingdoms. But really the bigger consideration there isn't so much about apocalyptic. The bigger consideration there is that we need to be faithful to the genre of whatever text we're in, right? We need to be faithful to let the plain meaning of the text come to the surface and take it for what it says, rather than bring our own preconceived notions into the text. But plain meaning doesn't just mean, all right, whatever it says, that's what it says, right? Because if it's an apocalyptic, we have to let the plain meaning of apocalyptic shine through. If it's narrative, we need to let the plain meaning of narrative shine through. If it's poetry, etc. Do you get the sense there? We need to let the plain meaning of the text come through, but we can't do injustice to the genre of the text, and we can't do injustice to the meaning of the text by bringing our own preconceived ideas to it. And then fourth and finally there, New Testament priority. I added this one. This isn't one that we've really hammered on a lot. Certainly one that we've drawn out by implication a lot, but it's maybe not been specifically stated like this. But the New Testament priority is important to remember because, especially today, we're looking at how does Acts 2 fulfill Joel 2. And so New Testament priority, what I want you to take away from that is that whenever there's a New Testament passage that says, this is that, this is how that was fulfilled, we need to have confidence that the New Testament writer got it right. Right? We need to read the New Testament text and say, yes, he's correct. Now, it might not be easy to figure out how he's correct, right? We might look at some of the New Testament fulfillments and think, he's really doing some hermeneutical gymnastics here because it doesn't appear plain to us on the surface. But whatever it is, we need to have confidence that the New Testament writer got it right. In fact, we're obligated to believe that the New Testament writer got it correct under the inspiration of the Spirit. So that's the New Testament priority. And really, it works both ways. It really does work both ways. As we come to passages like Joel 2 that are specifically quoted by New Testament writers, and there's tons of these, it's not just this one, but as the New Testament writer says, this is how this is fulfilled, it works in a circle. So that the New Testament understanding gives us instruction about how to read the Old Testament passage. And then we can go back to the Old Testament passage and see instruction on how to read the New Testament one. Does that make sense? All right, I know this is distracting, but we've taken away her passy from her. So, whereas normally we would bless you all by simply silencing it, it's not going to work like that today. All right, so those are our Old Testament prophetic considerations. Any questions at that point?
Yeah, Jeff, can you take a minute and just talk about the error of applying all of those to one prophecy?
Yes.
You alluded to it when you talked about context dictating the apocalyptic language, and especially this already not yet prophecy.
Yeah, so We don't want to take, so Sterling's question, in case you didn't hear him, was, can I answer about applying each one of these to every single prophecy in the Old Testament? And that's a good consideration, because anytime you have hermeneutical tools, think of them as your toolbox. You go to a specific job, you don't need every tool in your toolbox, right? You can do a lot of things with a few. And sometimes there's a specialty tool that you have to go down to Advance and rent because you're not about to pay for it and bring it back. Anyways. No, but these are tools in your hermeneutical toolbox. You don't need every single one of these every single time. So there are cases where it would be wrong to use one of these, right? If, especially, like Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy, and we see that as a fulfillment in the crucifixion. It would be wrong for us then to see an already not yet in that and say this has still got some fulfillment waiting, right? That would be wrong, because there is no fulfillment past Christ. Christ fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, okay? So that would be a wrong application of the already not yet. Any other questions? That's a very good question. Yes, Brother Micah. Yeah. Micah's question is that somewhat like when you take literal to literal, and you end up with the Proverbs woman whose hair is actually like sheep, and her teeth are like ivory towers. Yeah, she would be very absurd looking. Yes, Brother Jeff.
Or when Jesus is dying the door.
Right.
Yeah.
At that point, the disciples actually sprayed him down with WD-40 because he was squeaking. All right, so those are the considerations, and those are some that we are going to see in our text today. And as I've already said, our focus today is on the promise of the Spirit, as prophesied by Joel, as seen fulfilled by Peter in Acts 2. But before we go to Joel, I want to go back and look at the Old Testament passages, just a few, not all of them, but just a few of the Old Testament passages that speak of the fulfillment of the coming of the Spirit. So go back to Numbers chapter 11. And I should have listed those for you on the handout there. Numbers chapter 11. This is one of the first places that we see the need for the Spirit. Just a little bit of context here. Moses is God's chief servant during this era, right? This is taking place during the Exodus. And Moses is God's chief servant. But he increasingly finds it difficult to lead God's people because of their complaining, because of their hardness of heart, because of their rebellion against God, and he is exasperated. And so the Lord gives 70 men to Moses to help him bear the burden of leading God's people. And so, over in verses 25 to 29, we see the Spirit descending on the 70 and Moses to enable them to assist him. So go over to Numbers 11, 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So there, the idea that you're getting at is that we have 70 elders who have been appointed. For whatever reason, 68 of them go out to the tabernacle. Two of them stay back in the camp. When the Spirit descends, all 70 of them prophesy, even though they're in different locations. We don't have any idea why Eldad and Medad decided to stay back. 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So Joshua there is concerned that these two men are not with them when the Spirit descends. He's afraid they might be exercising their authority apart from that of Moses. Right? That would be a big problem. Right? God has appointed Moses as a leader. And if you've got these two rogues over here kind of doing their own thing, that's not good. And so Joshua is concerned about that, and he tells Moses, you know, what are we going to do? We need to make this stop. And Moses' response is crucial for us to understand. Look back at 29. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." So Moses actually is here longing for the day when the Spirit would rest on all of God's people, not just some. Why? Why does he want this to happen? So that they could all prophesy? No, I don't think so, because it says up there in 25 that they only did this one time. Why does he want the Spirit to rest on all of them? Look back at verses 11 to 15 of the same chapter. So turn back maybe one page. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So God is here actually pouring out anger on them in a physical manifestation that consumes some of the outskirts of the camp. Things are not going well for the people right now. Verse 2. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." So the people are complaining. They're saying, "Wish we were slaves in Egypt again. At least there we had four-course meals with some spices." Now the manna was like coriander seed, verse 7, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in a mortar and boil it in a pot to make cakes with it. And its taste is the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. So what are they weeping about here? They're weeping like little children complaining that they're not getting their way. They're not, "I want meat." That's kind of what they're doing there, crying in their doorways because they don't have spices and meat. All they have is this manna that tastes like boiled cakes with oil. Think about, you know, maybe a biscuit every day of your life. That's all you had to eat. It would get old after a while. But this is what they're doing here. And Moses was greatly displeased. Verse 11, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which I swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Well, Moses' attitude isn't a whole lot better, really. They want meat, and he says, "Lord, if this is the way it's going to be, can you just kill me now?" I mean, please. So, but getting back over to 25 and 29, what is Moses' desire for the people here? Does he just want everybody to be prophets? No. Exactly. Ken is exactly right. Ken says he wants them to know God. The problem is they are so caught up with their circumstances that they're literally sitting whining like children in the doors of their tents complaining because they don't have meat. And Moses is so exasperated that he just wants to die. The solution here isn't just a ton of prophets running around. The solution here is the Spirit coming down so that the people would know their God in a real way. So even here, during the era of the law, even here, really at the height of the law covenant, Moses is still around directing the people. The solution is not Moses and 70 elders prodding the people on to obedience. Moses understands the solution in 29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon them. That would fix everything, right? We wouldn't need 70 elders because the Spirit would be on the people and it would get rid of all this junk. This is what Moses' hope was, that people would know their God and have heartfelt obedience to God, and not need him and these other men spurning them on. And so the Spirit, this promise of the Spirit, and this hope of it, begins here and then pops up several other times in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at each instance, but rather I've picked the next couple that really tie this to the restoration and salvation of God's people. Any questions there about Numbers 11? No? All right. Turn over to Isaiah 32, as you see there on your handout. Isaiah 32. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in any of one of these, mainly because we've already preached through all of this, and if you want, you can go back and find those sermons. But Isaiah chapter 32, and then over in 44. I wanted to show these two from Isaiah, because here Isaiah prophesies about the coming of the Spirit as he's looking forward in direct connection with the restoration of the people. The coming of the Spirit in direct connection with the restoration of the people. So 32 verses 15 to 17. And the context here of 32 is that it's a section of God's judgment and salvation. Israel is facing God's judgment for their rebellion against God. They are facing judgment because they have rebelled against God. But even in the midst of the threatenings of judgment, there are numerous promises of salvation. And we really see that throughout all the prophets. That's been one of our major themes as we've gone through the prophets, is judgment is not the final word. Salvation is. So even in the midst of these threatenings of judgment, there is salvation promise. And so chapter 32 speaks, really the entirety of it, speaks of the glorious future in which the Lord will restore His people and rule over them in righteousness. Let's start in verse 9, because 9 to 14 proclaim judgment on faithless Israel. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people will be in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. So pause just a moment. There you see the judgment coming on the land of Israel. And it's not going to be good. It's going to take a fertile land and make it like a desolate land. It's going to take cultivated areas and turn it into roaming places for wild animals. And this is going to take place until something happens. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And that's the main thing that we want to catch right there, is that this is going to continue on, this desolation, until restoration comes. And restoration is going to look like, in part, the Spirit being poured out from on high. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. So restoration follows on the heels of this devastating judgment. Any questions about that? Restoration coming by the pouring out of the Spirit that reverses the fortunes and brings about good, fertile land, basically, in where there once was this judgment and devastation. No? Okay. Go over to chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Chapter 44, just to give you a little context while you're turning, again, this falls in the middle of a section that has some judgment as well as salvation, but primarily here in this section, the oracles of judgment are not against God's people, but against Babylon, and in particular against Babylon's idols, in whom she trusts. And this is significant because Babylon are the ones who did what? They're the ones that came and hauled off Judah into captivity, right? So basically what God is indicating here is it will not always go so well for Babylon. He's going to use them to judge his people, but they themselves will in turn be judged. And the end will not be so for Israel, because God will have mercy on them and will restore them once more. And so, verses 2 to 5 here in chapter 44 speak of a future day of restoration. Let's begin in verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So again, here we see this imagery of a parched land. Why is the land parched? Well, because God has come in judgment against the land, right? The people in the land are almost never taken apart from one another. They're seen as the same thing. And so the people are being judged for their sin, which results in God's judgment upon the land itself. So the land is seen as this barren, desolate wilderness. And when God comes back to restore his people, the land is restored as well. And so you've got pouring out water on the thirsty ground, streams on the dry ground. So the rains return, and we saw that imagery in Joel 2. We'll get there again. But so the land is being restored as water pours out upon it, streams on the dry ground. And that view, that image of the streams returning, the water coming back and quenching this parched ground, is then taken and turned just a little bit. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So the people, like the land, are parched and barren. God is going to pour out water that's going to restore the land, but he's also going to pour out his spirit and restore the people. Does that make sense? So we see once again the promise of the Spirit coming in the middle of a prophecy about restoration that's going to bring them back from the judgment that made them desolate in the first place. Any questions at that point? No? Okay, well, let's take our break just a couple of minutes early. It looks like it's about 2 till, so let's come back. I'll be generous because you'll take those 2 minutes anyways, and we'll come back at 10 after. All right, well, look at your handout, and you'll see your next text that we're going to there is Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. And then again, to give you some context, this passage here in Ezekiel comes right on the heels of a pronouncement of judgment by God, by the Lord, against his people. Their wickedness is actually so great that in chapter 10, the glory of God departs from the temple. And Ezekiel sees that in a prophetic vision, right? Ezekiel is actually in exile in Babylon. So he's not there as an eyewitness. He's been taken as a prophetic witness. Again, if you want to hear all about that, go look through the archives and you can find where we preach through this. But the Lord departs the temple. He cannot remain amongst the people because their wickedness is so great. And here, in chapter 11, he speaks of the broken covenant. But again, as so often is the case, the covenant is, though broken, it will be restored. And that's what we see in verses 17 to 20. Look with me there. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So their situation is they are in exile, they have been scattered, and now the Lord is going to restore them by bringing them back. Verse 18, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. So the land is going to be rid of its idols and those things which drove the Lord from their presence in the first place. 19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. So once again here you have this devastating judgment that has left the land barren. And here in Ezekiel the image is not so much of a barren land physically, although it certainly was at this time, but a barren land spiritually, because the Lord has departed. His glory has been removed from the temple because of the people's wickedness. And so when he comes to restore them, part of the restoration is not only restoring the people to the land, right? They're in exile. Ezekiel is out there with them. And so the restoration is not only the people being restored to the land, but being restored to God himself. Look back there at that last phrase, verse 20. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. And so true restoration only happens when the people are restored to right relationship with Yahweh. And this is not done apart from the restoration and the coming of the Spirit. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Turn over then to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. This here, one of the classic passages in Ezekiel, one that even if you've never read the book, you probably have heard this one. The Lord promises once again to restore the people to himself, and yet once again we see the method by which that must take place is nothing short of a new heart and a new spirit given to the people. So we'll pick up in 22, and we'll read for a ways, but I want you particularly to notice verses 25 to 27. So beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So see there again, there's restoration of the people to the land. But that's not enough. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then I will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So once again, you have this image of a fantastic desolation that is going to be restored even better than they could imagine. But that ultimately won't do what they need, right? Just getting back to the land will not restore the people. They need to be restored to God himself. And that's where 25 to 27 comes in so strongly. And so we see that the essential role of the Spirit for the people is to cause them to maintain right relationship with God. They can't do it apart from the Spirit's indwelling presence. And that therein is the promise we see in Ezekiel, we see in Isaiah, and long for back there by Moses. Does that make sense? You all tracking there? Okay. So now go over to Joel 2. Joel 2. And again, we're not going to spend a great deal of time here because we just did the entire book two Sundays ago. But the promise of the Spirit in Joel chapter 2 comes as the capstone to the promise of future restoration. So everything in chapter 2 is leading up to this future restoration in which God is going to undo the curse that he brought about upon them because of their rebellion. And the pinnacle of that restoration is going to be the outpouring of the Spirit. Pick up in verse 28. Chapter 2, Joel, verse 28. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So remember that the main theme of Joel's prophecy from beginning to end is the coming day of the Lord, right? The coming day of the Lord. And we saw last time that the day of the Lord isn't just one day. There are multiple days of the Lord that all lead up to the great and final day of the Lord. So in one sense, it is one day, but it's also many little days that lead up to it. And so here, that's what we're seeing in 28. We're seeing one of these little days of the Lord that is pointing forward to the great day of the Lord and the judgment of all things. And so Joel's prophecy of the coming of the Spirit flows right in line with the ones that we saw in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And if we went back, like I said, we're not going to go back, but if we went back, we could look at the locust plague that had completely wiped out the land. And then chapter 2 speaks about the restoration of the land, and it speaks about its return to fruitfulness, its return to flourishing, its return to plenty, right? God is going to undo that curse that he brought on them. And then the rains are going to come down there and get the early and the late rains that are going to restore the land to its plenty, its bounty. And then that image is taken here in 28. Not only are the rain's going to come to restore the land, but the Spirit is going to be poured out as well. So just the rain falls and restores the land, so the Spirit is going to fall upon God's people. And then we see here an expansion of this. Look with me back at 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Or really it should read, all flesh. Because there's a great deal of disagreement there about how that's to be translated. Flesh is literally what it says, and to take it any other way than that is not translating, but it's interpreting. So what does it mean there that it says he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh? Well, like I've already said, there's a great deal of disagreement about that. And we're actually not even going to get into that because I think that would just sidetrack us too much. But what we need to see here is that the promise of the Spirit in Numbers, I shouldn't say the promise, but the hope of the Spirit. Who is Moses hoping will get the Spirit? Israel, right. Everyone in Israel. Everyone is right, but not everyone in the whole world, right? He has no idea. He could care less if the Canaanites got the Spirit. He wants everyone in Israel to get the Spirit, to know their God. And then in Isaiah, who is in view? Ray, you asked the question. Jacob, right. Israel. Israel is in view. Israel is being restored. And it's upon their sons and daughters that the Spirit is going to be poured. And then in Ezekiel, who is being restored? Are the Assyrians or the Babylonians being restored? No, they're still getting whacked. God is bringing his people back to the land. So Israel here is again the focus. Israel is the one getting the Spirit. And here in Joel, some will argue that it's no different. Right? This is still focusing on Israel. And there are very good arguments that you can make about how flesh, all flesh, could refer to Israel. It actually does in a couple other places in the Old Testament. There's also some really good arguments you can make about how all flesh does actually refer, as the New American Standard translates it, all mankind. So everybody without exclusion. All types of people. Gentiles, Jews, Greeks, whatever. But if we just leave that whole argument aside, if we don't worry about that yet, because that is a big argument, we just don't have time for it. Look at what else it says right after that. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So regardless of what flesh means there, we see an increasing understanding of who is getting the Spirit, right? It's young and old. It's not just the elders anymore. It's young and old. It's everybody. It's men and women, right? There's only a very few places in the Old Testament where women seem to have gotten any benefit from the Spirit for ministry. I can think of Deborah, very few others. If you know some others, fantastic. But commentators have pointed out that there are no known prophets who were slaves in the Old Testament. And that last phrase there, look at that, 29. I will, even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Search your Old Testament. You will find no slave, no servant in an Israelite household that actually has a prophetic role. And one of the indications that could be here, and again, we're not taking the full time to go into this, but one of the indications that could be here is that in order to be a true slave in the house of an Israelite, you could not be an Israelite, right? You could be a very lowly servant, right? But they had a very different structure for Israelite servants versus true slaves. And so in order to be a true slave, you had to be what? A Gentile. And so if the Spirit is being poured out on the Gentiles here, that's a pretty strong indication that things are expanding. And again, there are arguments going both directions. We're just not going to take the time because it would be way too involved. So Joel's prophecy, I believe, shows an expansion from all the previous announcements. Men and women, young and old, even male and female servants. And so we see this theme that God is going to restore his people. We saw it in Isaiah, we saw it in Ezekiel, and here we see it again in Joel. God is going to restore his people as he restores the land, right? The land that is parched, desolate, destroyed, locust eaten, you know, whatever you want to look at. The land is desolate. God is going to restore the land. The people are parched, desolate, devoid of the Spirit. God has left their presence in Ezekiel 10. And yet he is going to restore them to their land and to himself, right? I will be their God, they will be my people. And that's the hope. That's the hope of Moses, even back in Numbers 11, that the people would actually have right relationship with God instead of having to be prodded along by himself and 70 elders. Does that all make sense? Because that's crucial to understand what is happening in Acts 2. We all see what's going on there with the role of the coming of the Spirit, restoring God's people to himself. Okay, now look in your handout. So that was all the promise of the Spirit. Now we're in the pouring out of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. Flip over there, if you will. Acts chapter 2. And really this takes up the entirety of that chapter. We're not going to take the time to read all 40-some-odd verses. But let's look at chapter 1. And then a couple of texts in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 tell us of the resurrected Christ's instructions to his disciples and the soon fulfillment of the promised coming of the Spirit. You see, I've included those distinctions there in your handout. 2, 1 to 6 tells us of the actual outpouring of the Spirit. And then 2, 12 to 21 tells us of the onlookers' reaction and Peter's explanation. So let's read those. Acts 1, 1 to 8. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jump down, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Jump down to verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As one commentator has observed, the Spirit in Acts is not simply given to equip believers for service, but to make possible the sort of transformed relationship which God promised in those passages at which we just looked. Right? So this is not just empowering for service. This is salvation that makes possible that transformed relationship which God promised. Right? This is the relationship that Moses longed for, that Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, and others, actually, that we just didn't have time to go to, have all looked forward to. And that's the reason why we went through those passages. That's why we didn't just start with Joel and then jump to Acts, right? Because we had to see, well, there's this building expectation, right? And that's why we went to those others. Ultimately, what they needed was restoration from that broken relationship, was it not? And that's what he was promising to them. And that's how we saw throughout the prophets that this restoration, this new exodus, as it were, is not just an exodus from one sort of exile that's physical to where you get back to the land, everything's peachy again. That's not the way that it worked out. Go read Ezra and Nehemiah, the post-exilic prophets. That's not the way that it worked. And the question there that we've posed before is, you can get the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? How do you get Babylon out of the people? How do you restore the people to their God? And so this, what we see here, is ultimately about the restoration of a broken relationship between God and his people that can only be brought about by implanting a new heart and a new spirit. And that's exactly what Peter explains is happening to the onlooking crowd. That's exactly what Peter is explaining is happening to the onlooking crowd. And so, let's look at this kind of verse by verse in Peter's sermon here. Jump back up to verse 16. Peter says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So the first thing we need to notice here is that there's no reason to believe that Peter has rehearsed this sermon, written it out, prepared it in any way. The Spirit has just come upon them. They didn't know how it was going to happen, right? Jesus didn't tell them. He just said to wait for it. And the crowd shows up. It says that the crowd heard the sound there in chapter 2, verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together. Many commentators think that that's actually the sound of the noise, like the violent rushing wind. Not the sound of the tongues. The sound of this wind rushing apparently lasts long enough for a crowd to say, what in the world's going on? It's like a helicopter flying by. How long have helicopters been around? Does one ever fly over that you don't look up and say, I wonder where that's going? I mean, how many planes do you see you just totally ignore? And there's something about that sound. It just causes you to wonder. And the sound of this rushing wind causes the people to come out of their homes and say, what in the world is going on? And they make their way to this house where the 120 were gathered in the upper room, there it said in chapter 1. And Peter takes his stand and addresses the people. And he tells them that what they're seeing and hearing is what the prophet Joel said was going to happen. So he announces his text to them, much like we would do today. And then he begins to preach. Verse 17. It shall be in the last days. And that's significant because we already pointed that out last time. Peter has actually changed the words of Joel, right? We've read them already today when we were looking directly at the Joel text. But Joel doesn't say it shall come about in the last days. Joel says it shall come about after this. Now there's a lot of discussion here about who changed this, right? Because this is not in any known translation that we have of the Greek Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint doesn't read like this. It follows Joel's reading. So the question is, did Peter change it? Who else could have changed it? Jog your memories here. Now, this is a tough one. It's so obvious, but it's so hard. No? Who wrote Acts? Who wrote Acts? Luke. So Luke could have changed it, right? Was Luke there for this? No. And that's why we read verse 1 of chapter 1. Because Luke, like a good historian, sits down with eyewitnesses and composes things for whoever Theophilus is. So Peter could have changed it. Luke could have changed it. Or they could both be relying on an extant manuscript of the Septuagint that we just don't know about. Right? That's another possibility. And again, this is all a big rabbit trail that we could go down that would not be worth our time. The point is that under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is the text that we have right now. Why? Why is it like this? Where did this come from? Well, there's only one other place in your entire Greek Old Testament, and this is, again, we're dealing with the Greek Old Testament because that's often what the disciples relied upon, There's only one other place in the Septuagint where that phrase is used, in the last days. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2:2, which, not surprisingly, speaks about the restoration of Israel. Now, are we noticing a theme here? God speaks about the restoration of Israel, and in that he speaks not only about a restoration to the land, but to himself. And so many think that Peter consciously picks up on this and says, this is what is happening. So listen, you don't have to turn, but if you'd like to, it's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Now, it will come about in the last days. There's our catchphrase. It's the only other place it occurs in the Greek Old Testament. It shall come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Sounds a lot like the end of Joel 2:32, doesn't it? And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So that's what many think is the backdrop to Peter's change there. Again, showing this restoration of the people to their Lord as the setting for the coming of the Spirit. And again, regardless of whether or not Peter knew what he was doing, whether or not Luke did that, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired that change. And we know that we are in the last days. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And we could go on. But there, the writer of Hebrews obviously is saying, we are in the last days. And it seems to be the constant testimony of the New Testament that every day from the death and resurrection of Christ to the day that he comes back are the last days. So Peter is saying, that's what he's picking up on here. It shall be in the last days. What days are those? These days right here, guys. That's what Peter's telling the people in front of him, and us, by extension. And then notice what else he says. Peter inserts something else. If you got a good translation, it probably sets this off. In mine, it's all caps, and then it goes to small letters when it's no longer an Old Testament quotation, and you can see that very clearly. It shall be in the last days, change of font, God says. So Peter here, in this quotation, is drawing out the fact that even though this is a prophecy from Joel, who is speaking? God. That's right. Even though this is a prophecy from Joel, God is the one who is speaking this. Now, that's significant for a whole other reason. We don't have time to get into that, but basically the fact that when God speaks through his Old Testament prophets, God is really speaking, right? All right, so Peter adds those words. And then he expands again on the promise of the Spirit, just as we already saw back in Joel, that there was an expansion of the promise of the Spirit. Now we see this expansion becoming a reality. Go back to Acts chapter 1. This is the section that we skipped. I knew we were going to read it anyway, so for sake of time, we didn't read it the first time. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So there are the remaining disciples. Judas has already died by now. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then Peter takes a stand, we'll pick that up too. There was about 120 persons there together. So this is the group upon which the Spirit descends in just a few verses. It includes the disciples, but also more than just the disciples, the apostles. It includes the women that traveled around with them. It includes Mary, Jesus' mother, and roughly 100 other people that aren't identified. Right, we would assume that there's people from all sorts of backgrounds, classes, whatnot, and the Spirit is falling upon all of them. And then, In chapter 10, we saw this last time as well, chapter 10 of Acts. So Peter has been called to go preach the gospel to this Gentile house. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, can he? So the expansion of the Spirit, and this will take place throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. But we won't take the time to look at all of those places. So Joel predicted there would be an expansion of the Spirit, and here in Acts we're seeing the fulfillment of it. We've already got women and 100 unknown people included, and now just a few chapters later, Gentiles as well. Look back at 2:18. So right here in the middle of Peter's recitation of Joel's prophecy. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Is your translation a good one? Do you see the change again? You see that change there in the font? Shows you that we're no longer looking at an Old Testament quotation. So Peter here adds these words as well. He says, and they shall prophesy. And what's significant about that, and this is a highly significant addition, is that Peter is explaining what has just happened. He's explaining what has just happened. This is not the day nor the time to get into debate about what types of tongues were spoken on that day or anything like that. We've already addressed those things. But we have to observe here that Peter is telling the people what the function of the tongues were. He's telling them what the function of the tongues were. And we know that because he's adding this, right? He's not just bare naked quoting Joel. He adds these words, and they shall prophesy. Listen to what Martin Luther says. Prophesying, visions, dreams, all those things that we saw there in 17 and 18, prophesying, visions, dreams are all one thing, namely the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. The knowledge of God is what all of those things represent. And that is exactly what Moses, back in Numbers 11, wanted for the people, was it not? He didn't just want a bunch of prophets running around. He wanted people that actually knew their God. And the only way that could happen was if they had the Spirit. You see how this is all kind of starting to work together? And that's the main message of yet another Old Testament passage. It's not about having everybody be a prophet. It's not about having everybody with the gift of tongues. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about a people that know their God and don't need this external prodding for obedience. Listen to Jeremiah 31. You knew I had to go there. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that is what is happening here on the day of Pentecost, the inbreaking of the new covenant. Well, before we run out of time, 19 and 20. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And again, we're not going to take the time to get into all of this. Suffice it to say, there's a great deal of variation of interpretation on this passage here. There's three main options. was what Peter talking about here fulfilled by Christ on the cross? That's option one. Do these signs point only in an apocalyptic way to what it looks like when God comes down? That's option two. And then number three, is this language describing yet future fulfillments of events that haven't taken place? And there's actually good arguments for all three of these. This is why there's so much debate about this. There's really good positions on each one of these. Certainly, number one, the sky was darkened, and there were wondrous signs performed when Christ suffered and died on the cross, right? The dead come out of the tombs and walk around Jerusalem. That's a pretty big deal, okay? If that's not a sign, I don't know what is. So certainly some of this was fulfilled, right? We can all agree on that. The sun was turned to darkness, and there were signs performed on the earth that day. So that's a very good argument for the first one. However, there's also very good language here, or very good arguments, I should say, for this language being reminiscent of what happened on Sinai when God came down, right? We talked about that last time. This is clearly apocalyptic language of what it looks like when God descends to be in the midst of his people. How did God lead the people through the wilderness wanderings? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And when he came down on Sinai, it says the entire top of the mountain was enclosed in fire. The people begged not to be even taken near it. So terrifying was it. And so there's very clearly some language here that is reminiscent of that. There's, you know, you can make phenomenal arguments for that. This is just apocalyptic language speaking of what it's like when God comes down, even as he just has in the Spirit. Okay? That's the second option. And then third, there are yet future prophecies of the end of all things that pick up on these images. Right? And so this is still to be fulfilled in the future. And that is supported by passages from Peter himself. 1 Peter and 2 Peter talks about the end of all things. And it looks a lot like this, right? The elements are going to melt in intense heat. The things are going to be burned up, et cetera, et cetera. Right? So there's great arguments for all three positions. So pick which one you think is strongest. But I think the solution is found in remembering that these prophetic considerations that I mentioned at the beginning come into play here. And that's why we mentioned them in the beginning. Because I think here is one of those places where you see the already not yet. And you see that inaugurated eschatology. You see that near-far vision. There really were some things that happened when Christ was crucified that fulfilled these words, right? The sun really did get darkened, and dead people really did walk around Jerusalem. Those are signs on the earth. They've got to be. And yet, Peter says that there's still stuff to come that looks a lot like this. And so here's one more example of an already not yet, I think. I think there's some very strong arguments that this is apocalyptic language of what it looks like when God comes down. But that doesn't mean that's all it is. Right? This, I think, does also point forward. And then, verse 21. However you want to take 19 and 20, I think really Peter included those because he wanted to get to 21. Why do I say that? Because he doesn't end the passage. He lops off the back end of Joel 32. And there's a lot of debate again about why he does that. And so some would argue that he could have just lopped off those two verses to get to 21, but he wasn't going to do that. He continued reading until he got there. So 21, this is the main thing that Peter wants to get across this day. And it shall come about, or it shall be, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Peter and the apostles, the outpouring of the Spirit means that their ministry has begun. Jesus told them in chapter 1, verse 4, that they were to wait in Jerusalem and not do anything until the gift of God had been poured out upon them. Right? They were instructed to wait and do nothing until that happened. So when it does happen, the green light turns on and they are good to go. They are commanded to go in verse 8, right? To Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so that doesn't begin until the Spirit comes. So the Spirit having now come, Peter gets right to work, right? Immediately he stands up and starts preaching. And what is his message? Having received the promise of the Spirit, he begins preaching. What is his message? He was told that he would have to testify about the Christ. He was actually going to be, Jimmy prayed for the martyrs. That was the word that was used there. They're to be his witnesses, martyres, martyrs for Christ. And what is he going to proclaim? He is going to proclaim salvation. salvation, the possibility of being saved from the great and terrible day of the Lord. We don't have time to read it, but if we went on, you've probably read Acts 2. I hope you have the first sermon here. He says, Jesus, the man that you crucified, right? You did it. You're guilty. Jesus, the man that you crucified, God has raised and made to be what? Lord and Christ. So you crucified him, a sinless man, you're guilty. God exalted him, made him Lord and Christ. And then, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? The people cry out, don't they? They're in verse 37, they're pierced to the heart and they cry out, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter uses Joel 2, in probably one of the best sermons ever preached, to both explain what has just happened before their very eyes and call them to reaction to it, to respond to it. It's not enough that they just understand what happened. They must respond to it. And the point then is clear. The outpouring of the Spirit means that the dawn of the end of the ages has come. Right? And that's why he says that there, in the last days. The end of the ages is here. And what does that mean? What's the next thing to happen? Judgment. The great and final day of the Lord. No more days of the Lord. No more little days. Only the big one is left to come. And that's how the book of Joel ends, right? Chapter 3. The final day of the Lord when judgment comes. So judgment is coming. But just as the disciples in chapter 1, verse 7, Christ said, it's not for you to know the seasons or epochs which the Father has established. It's not for us to know the seasons or epochs which the Father has established. Right? He has set a day when he is going to judge the living and the dead. We don't know when that day is going to be. So what's our message then? Repent! Right? Be saved! Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. It's so interesting there that the end of the Joel text says that this is going to happen on whom all the Lord calls. So again, there's that cyclical relationship. You don't call on the Lord unless God calls on you. So that is the message. That was the message to Peter, to his audience, and to us. Repent, be baptized, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. What are we going to do then? How are we going to take this home? Well, three quick points of application. One, be thankful, believer. Be thankful that you live on this side of that day instead of back in Moses' day. Or Isaiah's day, or Ezekiel's day, or Joel's day, or thousands of other days that went before that, right? Be thankful that you live on this side of Pentecost, and you have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't, repent and believe, and you can, right? Be thankful for the Spirit. But also then, don't grieve the Spirit, right? The New Testament is very clear that we can grieve the Spirit through our own disobedience and sin. We can be like the people of Israel, who so vexed the Spirit that we drive him away from us. Don't be like that. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't take him for granted either, right? Don't take him for granted. So be thankful, but also be expectant. Second point of application, be expectant, right? Well, you talked about that a little bit. There's no more little days of the Lord left. There's only the great and final one. Be expectant. Realize the fact that this is not our home, right? Don't plant your roots so deep here that when that day of the Lord comes, you feel the pain of being uprooted. Look forward to that day with expectation so that when it comes, you can rejoice in it, right? And with expectant hope, wait for it to come. And then third and final here, the third point of application is repent. If you're not a believer here today, if you've not yet repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ, repent, right? Because for you, if you don't know Christ, that great and terrible day of judgment is coming, and it's coming for you. This is not going to be something to look expectantly forward. This is something to terror and to cower and to hide yourself from. So repent if you have not. Because the promise still stands there in 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not too late, right? As long as it is still called today, there is an offer of grace out there. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, the clarity of it. We thank you for even the fulfillment of it. Lord, there's no other book in the world, no other religious system that can point to clear prophecy and clear fulfillment. God, only you can do that. You stake your deity on being the only one who declare from ancient times things not yet done and then bring them about in completion. And so, Lord, we thank you for that and the great confidence that it gives us in you and in your word. We thank you for our brother Peter and for our brother Joel and their words that still stand true today. And I do pray that if there are any here who have not yet come to know you, that they would call on your name and be saved, and that you would give the promise of the Spirit to them and restore them from their bondage. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we look forward to seeing you back here tonight at 6 o'clock for our fourth family fellowship.